sustainer of life. You have been merciful to us, O Lord God, showering us with your unmerited blessing and favor, your grace. You have revealed and demonstrated your love to us in sending Jesus, your only Son, to die on the cross, Father God, for our sins. Drawing us, Father God, to yourself through faith in Christ. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Father, that you have called each of us here this morning. We now sit before you, O Lord God. As we open your word, we say, Father, teach us. Teach our heads. Teach our hearts. Instruct us by your word, O Lord God. Through your Spirit, conform us now more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom we worship. Would you receive all honor and all glory and all praise and all adoration this morning, O Lord God? May the name of Jesus Christ be lifted up and magnified so that every one of us here this morning would say, how great is Jesus! How holy is our God! How true He is to His promises! I ask, Father God, that this morning You would reinforce within us, You would strengthen our faith, Lord God. That where we are weak, You would be shown and show Yourself even now to be strong, Father God. We ask for Your help and Your blessing in this time, that we would worship You and know You and make You known. We ask all this for Your great glory. Through Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, as we continue in our study through 2 Peter, I want to constantly be reminding us of what the main theme is that Peter's been speaking to us about. And he's continuing to flesh out. And he started off by declaring to us that we must, if we are born again, we must have growth in righteousness. That the two go together. That, again, as I'll probably state it every sermon, so get used to it, okay? On 2 Peter here. That we do not grow in righteousness to be saved, but because we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, we will grow in righteousness. Those who are truly saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ will grow in righteousness. That there is a fruit within us that God's Spirit brings out, and we can see the fruit manifested, not perfectly, not always growing in a straight line, but that it is manifested in our life over time as the Lord works in us. He also then is teaching, and he's started to shift the end of chapter 1 into talking what he's really going to cover in all of chapter 2, and is really the major theme of the book here, is he is saying, and look, there are false teachers who are denying this teaching. There are false teachers among those that Peter is writing to that are denying the teaching that if you are born again, or when you are born again, you will grow in righteousness. And they go so far as to say, look, Jesus isn't really coming back physically. Come on. I mean, look, it's been so long. No, for them, you know, it had been about 60 years. Says, look, since the very beginning, nothing's changed. The days of our forefathers, nothing's changed. God's not coming in judgment. Therefore, why even strive to lead holy lives, godly lives, as a evidence of your salvation through faith in Christ? Don't worry about it. Just go on and live any way you want. Why? Because God's not really going to judge us. And Peter is saying, no! This is not true! But it's been a long time. It hasn't been 60 years since Christ first was here, when he was first incarnate. And we're waiting for His second coming now, 2,000 years. So is he really coming back? And is he really going to judge the wicked? Judge those who are not in Christ? Sounds kind of far-fetched when we look around us today. Just hearing on the radio last night, an author, some agnostic who just written some book about how great it is to be an agnostic and how it's the most intellectually honest position to hold. And he was, you know, just shooting down, kind of raising facts about Christianity or things about Christianity. He's just shooting them down with his logic. And I found it really interesting is that all the points he was shooting down do not come from the Bible. He was defeating this false religion of his mind with his intellect and had nothing to do with the biblical faith, the biblical pronouncements of who God is. And part of it he was saying is like, look, if God's a God of love, the Christian God is loving, then how can it be that anyone would go to hell? He can't come and judge. See, so the basic tenet of Christianity makes no sense. Well, Peter is going to speak to this idea, this false teaching that was prevalent among the churches he's writing to, that is absolutely prevalent today, that says, come on. Is God really going to come back and judge those not in Christ and rescue and redeem and greatly bless and reward with eternity in heaven those who are in Christ? Peter's resounding answer is yes. So please turn with me now to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. In some ways, 2 Peter is strange for us today, I think. For those who have been in the church and in the Scriptures for a long time, it almost seems so obvious and so simple. Why do we even have to address this? Why is Peter even speaking to this? On the other hand, to our culture and to many of us who are either young in the faith or are not yet born again but are seeking Christ, this sounds horrific in many ways. What Peter is saying here this morning and through all of 2 Peter. So it's this strange both and. But one thing I want us to remember as we study this passage this morning is that Peter is referring to false teachers in the church. And to those, as he talked about in verses 1 and 2, who follow them in the church. So as we see this, don't say, yeah, those people down the street, you're my neighbors. That's what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about those who are inside the church, who would identify themselves as followers of Christ. Let's read, please. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3 through 9. In their greed, these teachers, false teachers, will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is God's word. Peter's main point here is that God will rescue the godly and God will judge the ungodly. And he gives a number of examples from Israel's history, from the biblical history, to highlight this, to demonstrate this. First, he says, if God judged the angels, this is here in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Now this is a difficult reference here in some ways. It's quite possible that Peter could be referring to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, which is a very difficult passage to interpret. That's when the daughters of men and the sons of God were married and had offspring, and it's hard to interpret. And God thought it was horrific. It was sinful. It was blasphemous. And it's hard to understand what sons of God means in that verse, in that context there. It's quite possible that they were angels. Okay, now how that all works out in terms of how angels and the daughters of men had offspring, that doesn't seem like that's possible from what we know from the rest of scriptures. It's possible that they weren't angels, but they were some other type of divine being or something. But there's not a whole lot of evidence in scripture to point to what that exactly might be. It's possible that they were men or princes or very 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 powerful men. And part of, later on in that verse in that passage there in verse 8. You know, it kind of seems like God then decides, based on this activity, to judge, the coming flood here, to judge men, he says specifically. He doesn't say anything about judging angels or what we would kind of know now as demons. So it's a difficult passage to interpret, but a lot of the language from Peter here is picked up from Genesis chapter 6. And we do have references throughout other parts of Scripture here about the idea of you know, where did demons come from, and it's this idea that they were angels who fell. Now, we've got to be very careful with that, and this is not a sermon on demonology or angelology here, but a lot of our common myth that we assume, or what we think is fact associated with this idea that, you know, a third of the angels could be originally before creation, fell with Satan when the serpent in the Garden of Eden, not before creation, with the serpent in the Garden of Eden, when he kind of tempted Eve, that he already had a third of what were angels and were now demons, what kind of went with him. A lot of that comes from a poet named Milton. All right, we get a lot of our ideas and kind of how that all happened from there. There are a few references in the prophets, Ezekiel being one, that looks like something like, you know, I saw a great star fall. And it could be referring to Satan and some of his angels who became demons. But it's also, I actually think, quite likely that that's just as a very symbolic way of describing the king of Tyre in that case there. And just showing how powerful and how evil that he actually was. We also do see in Revelation chapter 12, we do see that kind of God does cast Satan, this form of picture there of a great dragon, does cast Satan down. The beautiful imagery there of the woman giving birth to a son, Jesus. And so there is this idea that there are some beings created by God, for God has created everything, that are not people, whom God has, who have sinned against God, and God has judged. And we see that here, called the angels when they sinned. So the point being, it's hard to identify exactly which verses specifically passage he's referring to here, but there is throughout Scripture this idea that there are beings, angelic beings, who have rebelled against God. We associate them now with demons, as being demons there. And what has God done, it says here, that does Peter say here? Says he didn't spare, when they sinned, God didn't just say, oh, angels will be angels. No. He judged them when they sinned. And how did he do that? Rest of verse 4, sent them to hell. Now, I think in our NIV translation, it's a little bit difficult there. It's really just referring to a term of being bound. we associate hell with eternal, and we should associate hell with being eternal. But here, Peter's not saying that whatever these angelic beings were, that God judged them by sending them to hell and keeping them captive there, and that's it. No. These sinful angelic beings, that they are judged now, but their judgment is not final yet. Because look, the rest says, putting them into gloomy dungeons, which I think is imagery, to be held for judgment. So there is something, God has executed judgment against these angelic beings, these heavenly beings who have sinned and rebelled against God, and He has bound them, He has restrained them in some way, but their final judgment hasn't come yet, and won't come till the day of judgment. Right? We also see that in the book of Revelation, which I know is a very difficult book to interpret, but we see that God has Satan on a chain. It's a great imagery there. So he is powerful and active, and yet restrained by God. So much so that, you know, the famous passage from Job 1 and 2, right? Where Satan decides he wants to torment some of God's people, and he has to ask God's permission in order to do it. Right? That's a right picture of the position of Satan right now. Yes, he had power, has power today, has authority. But if you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have no need to fear him, because God has him restrained. So the first point that Peter makes here is, if God judged the angels when they sinned, point one. Two, if God destroyed the sinful world in a flood, this is in verse 5 here now. This is all a bunch of if clauses that are going to come down to a then at the end in verse 9. So verse 5, if He did not spare the ancient world when He brought the flood on its ungodly people. So coming out of the passage there in Genesis chapter 6, the people had just rebelled against God and turned their hearts towards wickedness. And God now brings judgment on them. They were living lives that were just in complete ignorance of God. God, come on. What's He going to do? What's the big deal? I'll do what I want to do. He's not going to stop me. And God executed His judgment on a world in rebellion against Him. So much so that all humanity was killed. I mean, absolutely devastating. In such a powerful way that all of your strength, all your might, all your capability could not save you. Because God had decreed. Does that sound harsh? It's okay. Especially to our modern ears, that sounds so harsh. So much so that we begin to talk often about, this is so untrue, so unbiblical, about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, or God the Father as the God of judgment, and then there's Jesus. Never do that. Never do that. The two are one God. What we need to begin to learn and wrestle with is the gravity of sin, the seriousness of sin, of our active rebellion against the holy, righteous, loving God who created us and made us. And we say, I don't want your ways. I want the ways of the devil. You're not God. I'm going to be God. If God judged the angels who sinned, if God destroyed the world, the sinful world in rebellion to Him in a flood, if God protected Noah and his family. Verse 5. This is the rest of the story with the flood. He didn't wipe out everyone, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. The seven others are his three sons and their wives and his wife, making eight total, which Peter also referenced in his previous book in 1 Peter here. So God, as He looked out and decided that He was going to judge the world, He found those who were righteous, and He saved them out. He rescued them. I mean, it's wonderful. God brought the flood, which all those around, all the people of the world, could not escape from. There was no escape. No matter how hard they might have tried, they couldn't escape from. But God provided for Noah a way of rescue. And a way that allowed for God's work to continue on. You know, it's really remarkable. You see God's promises, and there are so many times in the Scriptures where it looks like God's promises, they are this close to being wiped out. Right? We often talk about, I always come over here to talk about this, right? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right? So Adam and Eve sin, they rebel, and God is announcing judgment on them, and he's judging the serpent, Satan. He's saying, the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, you will strike his heel and he will crush your head. Very powerful path. He's saying that someday there'd be a descendant of Eve, Jesus, who the serpent, not the serpent's seed or descendant, the serpent would strike his heel, the cross. But in doing so, the seed of the woman, Jesus, would crush Satan's head, defeat Satan. Let us not lose that as one of the works that Jesus did on the cross. He defeated Satan. And in there, right there, is the gospel, the promise God made. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But now we go to Genesis chapter 6, and God's going to cause a flood because the world is in rebellion to wipe out the world. Everyone had been killed, and God said, I'll just make some new people. Then there wouldn't have been the seed of Eve. But God saved out righteous Noah and his family, protecting them, rescuing them. It wasn't easy building that ark. I always forget the length of time. Was it 120 years to actually build it? Okay. That's a long... That's like the big dig. Right? Building project. Right? Except big dig takes longer, I think. But it's a big project. I mean, you know, and you've all heard the pictures in Sunday school, right? You get there, you know, Noah's friends walking by. What you doing there? This new boat thing you got going on here, huh? That's really handy. That's going to do a lot of good for you. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. It's pretty big there. Mm-hmm. Seems like it's got a lot of space. Well, you got three sons and what? Oh, that's useful. You each get, 3,700 rooms or so. That's nice. Must be nice. Crazy Noah. Right? And so the ridicule, the scorn. And yet, I mean, you know, isn't it hard sometimes to stand for Jesus in the middle of a business meeting for 30 seconds? Or when your friends are like, you know, our friends are gathered at school and they're making fun of kind of religion or how can you believe something like that. Isn't it hard to just stand and say, well, I believe in Jesus. Just that, isn't that so? For 120 years to keep saying, I believe God, I believe God, I believe God, I believe no one else around me, I believe God. And God rescued him. If God judged the angels who sinned, if God destroyed the world, the sinful world in a flood, if God protected Noah's family, if God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. You know the story well. Lot and Abraham had separated their space because they needed more space. Lot chose to go with his family and his livestock to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as God, you know, sent his angels to come and announce the good news to Abraham about a son, he also said, well, we got to go down and we got to execute judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah because of its wickedness. Now, we're tempted to say, well, the level of wickedness in those cities will be such that we can't even imagine it, comprehend it. But I think we probably can. if we had eyes to see what we watch every night on TV. We're very, very inoculated. Is that the right word? We're very numbed. To rebellion against God that we see around us. Because we're living in it, you know. The horror of the depths of the depravity in the cities was such that God said it is destroyed. Judgment is going to be executed upon it, and God brought judgment, fiery judgment upon it. And you know, remember, Abraham pleaded, don't destroy these cities, God. Look, God, if you can find just 100 righteous people, will you spare it? And then Abraham enters into this, you know, great bargaining with God, which, you know, I don't think the scriptures affirm as a standard policy for us to kind of go with. But he keeps coming back to God, okay, I asked too much, but let me ask again. What if it's only 50? What if only 40? What if only 20 righteous people? What if only 10 righteous people? And God says to Abram, of course, God already knew how many righteous people were in there, right? But God says to Abram, look, for the sake of 10 righteous people in these cities, I will not wipe them out. That's the remnant idea. What God will do, God will hold back His judgment so many times for the sake of the righteous. But not even 10 righteous could be found. And so God executed judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. As Peter reminds us here, as an example, which is what Peter is using it here for, as an example to the world that unrighteousness, ungodliness, rebellion against God will be judged. Five, if God rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Lot in Genesis is not really held up as a perfect guy. Right? Sort of seems that there's a, you know, he's got some problems here. You know, it appears that when he chose to go towards Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't make a very wise choice. Kind of looked with his eyes and saw what looked good, as opposed to following what the Lord may have decreed for him. But Peter does tell us that whatever else is fault in him, and that he was a righteous man, and that living in these cities, that he was tormented by what he saw. If only we could state that much, that we are tormented by the unrighteousness that we see around us. Not so that we judge others, but that it does torment us. That the Lord is being rebelled against. Especially when it's in ourselves. But God, the righteous God, the merciful God, when He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, did not destroy Lot. He rescued Lot. He took him out of the middle of judgment when destruction is around him. God rescued Lot. So Peter is saying here, look, if God judged the angels who sinned, if God destroyed the sinful world in a flood, if God protected Noah's family, if God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, if God rescued Lot out of that destruction, then, verse 9, God will rescue the righteous and judge the unrighteous. He's giving all these examples of judgment and rescue. Judgment of the wicked, rescue of the righteous. To prove his point that the false teachers are lying, God will judge the unrighteous. And God will rescue the godly. Those two elements here that we need to understand and wrestle with, because they are critical to understanding them, are critical to our life in Christ today. First, God will judge the wicked, the unrighteous. Peter's been affirming this, that it seems like Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years. Is he really going to judge the wicked? Is he really going to come back? Does salvation, does believing in Christ really matter? Maybe we should just kind of all go home. There's a lot of things we have to do today, I'm sure, right? Strange thing, just when I was just walking here this morning, I was just reflecting on some, you know, I'm on the road, you know, walking there, and some cars, you know, going by me. I just started thinking, you know, I wonder what they think, seeing this guy on the street in a tie, you know, and I was what's going on with this? I often think like that, you know, what are these people thinking about this strange guy walking around? Whether they even realize that there's a church here that I'm going to or not. And if they do, what occurs to them, and what are they about to do in that morning? Sure, they have 100 things to do that morning, right? Tasks at home, or work to do, or kids to go different places, and things, activities, rest. Right? So if God really isn't coming back, and he's not really going to judge the wicked, he's not really going to rescue the godly, well, you know, let's just go home. Why should we even be here? Because it can kind of look like that. Or, the challenge also is, maybe like in Psalm 97, where the psalmist is just... do I have the right one? I have the wrong one. Blasted! Oh, Roger will have to help me out. 17, where it looks at the wicked prosper. The wicked prosper. Thanks, Roger. Here's my Bible, gateway.com. I envy the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. God, here I am serving you, loving you faithfully, and I look at my wicked neighbors around me and they're prospering. They're having fun. They got money. They got everything. Lord, why am I following you? Why aren't you judging their wicked ways? At work, Lord God, I try to honor you in all that I do. And my coworker next door, he comes in and he steals my accounts with his just conniving and his backbiting. And he goes and he says lies about me to my boss and he gets ahead and I get punished. Lord, why? Lord, at school, I try to do good and uphold my morals and to be a godly man or woman, young man, young woman for God. And my friends are all around me just living lives that have nothing to do with you, and they have all the friends. And I'm alone. Where are you, God? See, this is a problem. This can be a real problem here. And so Peter tells us, be at peace, Christian. Because wickedness will be judged. God will judge wickedness. All will be made known. All that appears unjust will be made just, will be made right. Therefore, live your lives in a sacrificial, radical way. You can obey the command of Jesus to love your enemies. It's a little weird. Because you know, if they remain enemies of God forever, God will judge them. And so you don't have to worry about it. You can love them and pray that God will redeem them through Jesus, through faith in Christ. Because it's not up to you to take their evil or their attacks against you and make them right. God's going to do it. Therefore, you're free. You're free to be thrown in jail. You're free to be made fun of. You're free to have your possessions confiscated. You're free to lose that promotion. You're free to have no friends. Because God knows. And God will right every wrong. He has you in the palm of His hand. So be at peace about the wickedness you see around you. And you experience around you. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1.
Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified. So God will take care of you. Slight parenthesis. Please do not hear in my voice, or in, forget my voice, who cares, in the voice of the Lord in these scriptures, God saying, "Yeah, I'm going to punish the wicked." No! His heart is grieved for those who do not. It is His will that none should perish. But we rebel against God. We rebel. And it just like it is just for Whitey Bulger to go to jail, at least. It is just. This past 16 years have been a great injustice, especially for those families who were directly impacted by His activities. Let me leave it that way. Right? If He continues to be free, if He were to go on the lam again, something in us should cry out, "No! That is not right! That is unjust!" And God is just. Now, the second part of it is, first, God will judge the wicked. God will rescue the godly. This one's more complicated, but we'll do it quickly. First of all, know that it is good and true that God will rescue the godly because He is just and He will do what is right. But here's the problem. When you look out upon the world, us included here, how many godly people will God rescue? Zero. Because there are none that are godly. There is no one righteous, not one. If this is the standard God has here, these two things we have listed here, God will judge the wicked and God will rescue the godly. We all got to come over to this side. You don't have to move right now. It's okay. Because no one is righteous, not one. We have all rebelled against God. Every one of us have rebelled against God. So how can we be made godly that God would rescue us? By killing Jesus. So that all who believe on Christ shall be saved. You can try to do all the good works you want to do. Try to do better. Try to do better. I'm going to pray more, God. I'm going to give more, God. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to go to church more. I'm going to be nicer to my sister more. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And we still sin. We need to be remade, reborn. We need to have a righteousness that is outside of ourselves put onto us. And that is what happens when we believe in Christ, when we believe in Jesus. God, by His grace, forgives our sins. Not because He says, "No big deal, sins. It's okay, everybody does it." No, sin was such a big deal. Our rebellion against God was such a big deal that to pay for it, He had to kill Jesus. That's how big a deal sin is. But now for those who have been brought to God by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you are made godly. And because God rescued Noah, and because God rescued Lot, God will rescue
you. He will rescue you. And in closing, there are two ways that God will rescue us, I believe. First, God will rescue us for all eternity when He returns or when we go to be with Him. And that for all eternity, those who are godly through faith in Christ Jesus will spend eternity in heaven with Him, where there's no crying, there's no sorrow, there's no sin, there's no judgment. There is glory forever and ever being with Jesus, who is our great reward. And so He'll rescue us internally. But there's rescue here and now, too. One of the problems we have nowadays is we listen to a lot of preachers and a lot of teachers and read a lot of books that seem to say some variation of, if you are a Christian, if you believe in Jesus, your life should go swimmingly. You should have no problems. And in fact, if you just believe, if you have faith, God will rescue you from all your problems. You got some problems? You don't have enough faith. Well, this is unbiblical. All those who seek to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Martyrs who live for Christ were killed because of their faith, because they stood firm in Christ. If you are a Christian, you will suffer. If you're not a Christian, you'll suffer too. Suffering is, I'm not trying to make a bargain here, you know. What's the guy in The Price is Right? And this curtain, or you could change it for this suffering. Oh, no. We will suffer. Douglas Moo, New Testament, a seminary professor and an author, says, God promises to provide all that is necessary to see that Christians emerge from trials with their faith intact and their salvation untouched. God will rescue you, not out of your circumstances, but in the midst of the circumstances. He will protect you. He will keep you so that you will not have your faith destroyed, so that your salvation, if you are a child of God, if you are in Christ, will not be consumed. That He will walk with you through to the end, to the ultimate rescue, which will be heaven. Moo continues, will trials bring Christians physical harm? Yes. Emotional stress? Certainly. Economic deprivation? Often. Physical death itself? Possibly. The New Testament furnishes plenty of examples of all of these. But God, in His sovereign wisdom and goodness, always gives His people the means to endure and to emerge spiritually strong. God will rescue you. You may have cancer. God will rescue you. That does not mean He will always heal your cancer. He might. Or like my dad last year, you might die from cancer. You may have cancer, God will rescue you. You may not have a job, God will rescue you. You may have such marital strife that you don't know how you're going to survive another day, God will rescue you. You may have such depression in your soul that you don't know how you're going to live another day, God will rescue you. He will keep your faith and secure your salvation because He has made you godly in Christ Jesus. God will judge the wicked, therefore love them like crazy, sacrificially. God will rescue the godly, therefore be at peace in your trial. Let's pray. Father God, Thank you that you are true to your word. I pray that you would take these words of Scripture and apply them powerfully and beautifully to our minds and hearts, that we would not misrepresent them because of our background, because of our culture, because of our misunderstanding, because of our tiredness, but that we would see truth and necessity that you will judge the wicked, and the truth that we are counted among them except if we come to you through Jesus, through faith in Christ. And that when we are in Christ, you will rescue us. Lead us on, Father God. Free us from the bondage of sin, the bondage that keeps us from loving because we must put ourselves first, the bondage of doubt in the midst of trials because we do not trust you. May you bring glory to yourself through us as we believe and live for Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.